Let's make our way to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1. We begin our first message in a brand new series of studies. This is a very practical epistle. It's pretty down to earth. I believe it's very relevant for the time that we live in. It contains a lot of different elements. There's prophecy here. There's end time eschatology here. Can you hear me? Yeah? I was? Okay. It covers things like the great doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. In fact, 2 Peter has some of the clearest passages dealing with that great doctrine, very, very important. And also, there's some very powerful warnings against false teachers in this epistle. It's only 3 chapters long, 61 verses. I think we'll get a lot out of it. It's been called one of the most neglected books of the New Testament, one of the most neglected, along with, I guess you could almost call it a sister epistle, but it's not really a sister epistle. It just has a lot in common with the book of Jude. But this, I think there's about 15 verses in Jude that you can find at least in part in 2 Peter. So they do have a lot in common, and that has caused some critics to say, well, 2 Peter really shouldn't even be in the Bible because it was just copied from Jude. But the fact is 2 Peter was written before Jude was written, so that's certainly not the case. But one of the things that you find when you get into biblical study surveys and books of the Bible and commentaries and seminary and Bible school type material is that a lot of people don't like 2 Peter. And a lot of them don't even think it should be in the Bible. It's so bold in its proclamation of the truth. The way Peter upholds the authority of Scripture, the way he insists on doctrine being sound, and the rebuke of false teachers. In fact, in chapter 2, for instance, if you'll just turn over here, today we're just going to cover some introductory matters. I'm calling our message tonight the true knowledge of God, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. But I want us to see Peter's words here, and tell me if you can read these and not hear the passion in his voice. He says, but there were false prophets also among the people. There were false prophets. Now notice this. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now, this is prophetic. He's saying what there will be. There will be false teachers among you who privately, the idea is with stealth and cunning and secretly, will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. It's a King James word today. We would probably translate it immoral or sensual ways. By reason of whom the way of truth will be evil spoken of. Now, who would believe that the truth would become evil in the eyes of men? But here we are. And through covetousness shall they with made-up words, feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, their damnation slumbers not. This is pretty powerful, but notice how passionate it becomes as he moves further down, like in verse 10. He's again speaking of these false teachers. chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. You know, I can almost hear Peter shouting in these verses. This is strong, strong language. He goes on in verse 12, he says, these, he's talking about these false teachers, false prophets, these as natural brute beast. He says they're like animals. They're like animals. Made to be taken and destroyed. Speak evil of things they don't understand. They will utterly perish in their own corruption. He says they will receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. It's one thing when the wicked riot at night in the dark, but these people are so corrupt that daytime. He says spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart exercised with covetous practices, cursed children who have forsaken the right way and have gone astray. You know, this is pretty strong stuff. He says of them in verse 17, these are wells without water. A well without water. Now look, in biblical times, a well was a precious thing. A well, you see a well, that's water. That's life. But these are wells without water. They look the part, but they have nothing. They have nothing to offer. In fact, nothing but death. They're wells without water, clouds carried with a tempest, of whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. I think Peter is passionate here. You know what the critics say? It's not very Christ-like. It's not Christ-like. I think they need to read Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, where Jesus called the Pharisees and the scribes a variety of names, none of which were very flattering. Called them hypocrites. In fact, a number of times he called them hypocrites. He called them vipers, whitewashed tombs, blind guides. I mean, there was a variety of things he had to say about them, but you read this and you read passion. You read the passion in his voice. Very strong. That's how he felt towards maintaining the truth and the grave danger that is posed by false teachers. Now, I believe that that's one of the things absent in the modern church. That we don't want to make waves in the church, so heretics and heresies are allowed to pass and filter through a church body without rebuke or without correction. And nobody wants to say, well, this big national TV minister is actually teaching false doctrine. Nobody wants to do that because that comes across as unloving and judgmental. And the Lord knows we're accused with being judgmental enough without having to, you know, to rebuke and refute people in our own ranks. But the early church had no qualms about defending the truth and warning the church about falsehoods, because we have to remember the truth must be maintained. The truth of the Word of God must be maintained, and deviations from it cannot be tolerated. They cannot be tolerated because what starts as a minor deviation, just a little bit from the truth, over time grows wider and wider. And the first thing you know, it has no resemblance to the truth. So they believed that the Word of God was not only to be believed, it was to be obeyed, it was to be revered, and it was not to be altered. not in any way, manner, shape, or form. And God help those who monkey with the word of God. Amen. It's a very dangerous thing, you know, to twist the scriptures. I had a discussion with a lady this past week who had been going to some studies with the Jehovah Witnesses and was asking about, you know, about some of the things they were teaching, and she saw discrepancies in their Bible and what the Bible teaches. She saw it and mentioned it to me, and you know, I just agreed with her that the Jehovah Witnesses are on very dangerous ground, because they have altered the Bible to fit their perverse doctrines. And God doesn't take such a thing lightly. You add to the Bible, he says, I'm going to add to you the plagues that are written in this book, in Revelation chapter 22. But the early church held to what we call a high view of Scripture. A high view of Scripture as opposed to a low view of Scripture. A high view of Scripture is that we believe the Bible is inspired, that it is inspired by God, it is His Word, it is to be taken as literally as possible, as literal as possible. We know that not everything was meant to be literal. I am the door. He's not an actual door, but we know what it means. He's the way, the only way into heaven. So we take it as literally as we possibly can. We believe that every word is divinely inspired, that the Bible is fully inspired in all of its parts. No one part is more inspired than another part. Amen. Amen. It's important we know that the early church believed, and we must as well, that every book, every chapter, every verse is equally inspired. No one book is more inspired than another. And even the words in red are not more inspired than the words in black. It's important we know that, because there are those who will tell you, well, Jesus didn't say certain things, but you know, you have to go to another book of the Bible to see that. Well, it's equally inspired. Because I have read where the homosexuals will say Jesus never said homosexuality is a sin. But the Bible says homosexuality is a sin in numerous places. In 1 Thessalonians, Romans, Leviticus, just to name a few. So no one part is more inspired or less inspired than any other part. A low view of Scripture holds to the view that the Bible is actually the product of men. That it's not God's word, it's man's word. And some of it is very inspiring, to be sure, but it's no more, it's not inspired divinely by God. You can't take the Bible literally. You know the fellow that was running for president, Buttigieg. He's one who would, he would actually quote the Bible, but then he would say, you can't take the Bible literally, you know. It's a, but actually, you can take the Bible literally. And you can depend on the Bible to guide and govern your life. Let me give you a passage or two. Psalms 138 and verse 2. Let me read this verse to you. The psalmist says, Psalm 138 and verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. It's a very powerful declaration. One version translates it, for thou hast made thy name to be magnificent and raised up thy spoken word above all things. And another translates it this way, you have exalted your name and your word above all. Listen, if God's name is exalted, if God's name is holy, if his name is sacred, and it is. In fact, it's so sacred that, you know, the Jews wouldn't speak it out loud. They wouldn't write it. And even to this day, if they write God, it's going to be G-D. They don't write out G-O-D. They're afraid they will blaspheme. They're afraid they must handle the word of the name of God with reverence. And here's what the Bible says. If his name is sacred and holy, his word is at least equally so. Equally so. His word is to be reverenced. It's to be considered sacred. In fact, even the title on that book in front of you says Holy Bible. It doesn't just say good book. It says Holy Bible. And therefore, we have to have the same attitude towards the Bible that the early church had. They worshiped the God of the Bible. They believed the Bible was literally God's word. And if you believe that, if you believe this is God's word, it's God's word to me, then I must treat this Bible, I must treat these words with respect. And let's be afraid of manhandling it and twisting it to fit some opinions or views that we may have. Jesus said concerning the scriptures, John 17:17, in his priestly prayer, he said, Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. Therefore, it's not up to us to pick and choose what we're going to believe. You know, like those with a low view of the Bible, they will say, well, you know, this part, since we think this part is pretty inspired, but not the words before it or after it, or they pick and choose what they like. Here's another verse I would like to just give you for a minute tonight. Psalms 43 and verse 3. This is another one that I think we could take to heart. At least write it down. You can look at it later. Psalms 43, 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to your tabernacles. You know, he's saying, your word will bring me to you. Your word will bring me to you. That's where the word of God brings us. It brings us to God. It gives us understanding. It's a dangerous thing, therefore, to ignore it. But there's another statement I'll just quote that Jesus said. He kind of said it off the cuff in a way, but in John chapter 10 and verse 35, Jesus said something very, very powerful. You can take this with you also and think about it concerning his view of the scripture. When he said, John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. He was answering some of the critics, some who actually had picked up stones to stone him because, you know, he said he was the Son of God. And he quoted from Psalms 82 and said, well, you know, the scriptures say that you are God's. And small g, but in the Bible, the word Elohim, that's translated gods there, often speaks of kings, magistrates, princes, important people. So he said, you're gonna stone me? You know, you better have a better reason than that. is the idea. But when he quoted that, he said, and the scripture cannot be broken. You can't alter it. You can't change it. You can't modify it. You can't delete it. You can't gloss over it. This is what the Lord said. The scripture cannot be broken. This tells us in living color, in bold print, that we can believe the Word of God. That we can believe every verse, every word. It is not a human product. Jesus said, it cannot be broken. So, it'll come to pass just like the Bible says it will. Everything in it. Now, you're in 1 Peter? Look with me in chapter 1. Let's just look at a couple of verses. I'm in 2 Peter. Yeah. You're in 2 Peter? What are you doing there? Yeah. 2 Peter, chapter 1. I want to read a couple of other verses. I want us to see Peter's words on the scripture. That's right. Y'all paying attention. Now I need to. 2 Peter 1:19. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rises in your hearts. And then he is, these are clear words. We'll talk about these in more detail when we get there, but these are clear words declaring the authority and inspiration of the scriptures. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. He says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. People didn't just invent this. People didn't think this up. It didn't come from the mind of man. It didn't come from the heart of man. He said, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's not a product of the human mind, but of the divine mind. It's a product of God. And I won't get into these verses in any detail right now because we're going to do that later on. But I do want to point out that he emphasizes the inspiration of Scripture. He emphasizes the reliability, the historical accuracy of the Scripture in places like chapter 2 and verse 5, where he talks about Noah. He spared not the old world. You with me? 2 Peter 2:5. He spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world, the ungodly. He validates the biblical accounts in Genesis. While many today will doubt such a thing, or they'll say that the flood was a local event, it certainly wasn't a worldwide thing. Peter validates the scripture. Peter declares its historical accuracy. And not only that, but he mentions the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, turn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that after should live ungodly. Today we're being told by the LGBT group that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah because of they were inhospitable. This passage says he judged them because they were ungodly. They lived ungodly. They lived ungodly lives. So what I'm pointing out here is the high view of Scripture that was held by Peter and, of course, held by Paul. And he even goes on in chapter 3. He talks about the end times, the destruction of the world. Let me read a verse over here to you, a verse or two. Verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, and both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of the apostles, of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing first that there will come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And we don't see Jesus, you know, everything continues as it was, but he talks about their willing ignorance, and he talked about the world being destroyed in verse 6, and now he says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to destroy the world as we know it. He goes on and says that he's not willing that any should perish, verse 9, but that all should come to repentance. But make no mistake, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come, and most will not expect it. And he says, in the which the heavens and earth will pass away. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So there's a little bit of everything in here. Inspiration of Scripture, the attestation and endorsement of the Old Testament accounts that many want to today, you know, just that's legend, that didn't happen. Noah and his ark, that's legendary stuff. Jonah and the big fish, that's, you know. Peter affirms the accuracy of Scripture, as did Paul, as did our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And just like we can believe what has happened, we can believe what will happen. We can believe that the things that the Lord tells us right here, because remember, what Peter said is equally inspired. And it goes right along with what the Lord himself said. And yet, we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 13 says, Second Peter. I'm going to have you in Timothy yet, huh? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So, praise God. This world, so sick, so lost, so dark, so broken, but there's a new world coming. Praise God. He covers a lot of ground in these three chapters, is our point. So let's begin at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1. We'll cover the things that you would normally cover in any study of this kind. You start with who wrote it. Verse 1, Simon Peter. Who wrote the epistle? Simon Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Simon Peter wrote it. Remember, in biblical times, the Eastern world, they signed their signature at the beginning. And then often at the end as well, they would sign off, like we'll mention something about that in just a minute. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we read that just a minute ago, he says, this second epistle I'm now writing unto you. So, you know, Peter, he wrote the first epistle. Now he's writing this second time to them. Peter wrote it. But here again, you have a lot of criticisms about Second Peter. Some say Peter didn't write it at all, that it's a forgery. It's surprising some of the arguments they use to criticize the authenticity of Second Peter. One of the arguments is that in this epistle, he calls himself Simon Peter. See, Simon Peter. Whereas in First Peter, he just called himself Peter. Therefore, it's a forgery. Yeah, you know how that is. But I would imagine that if you have a nickname or a middle name, that you probably answer to more than one name yourself. I mean, sometimes I sign things Rusty Tardo, but you know, Rusty's not my name. But I sign checks Rusty Tardo. I sign just about everything Rusty Tardo. It's not my name. So I sign things Russell Tardo when I have to, legal documents and such, or Russell K. Tardo. And once in a while, Dr. Russell K. Tardo. None of those are forgeries, really. It's all me. Yeah, that's right. Alias, you know. But you know, the truth of the matter is, if it was a forgery, if 2 Peter was a forgery, don't you think they would make sure that every little detail was identical? I mean, if you're going to forge a $100 bill, are you going to change anything on it and put your name on it and, you know, or put your picture on it? No, you're going to make sure it's identical so that it'll pass. But I mean, just common sense, you know. Also, here's another argument that the critics have raised, why this is not a valid writing of Peter. This is a forgery. And that's because the style of the Greek is different. The style from 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the style is entirely different. And therefore, 2 Peter is a forgery. But there are reasons why styles would be different in maybe one letter, one epistle to another. One is, and I don't know if we've covered this ground before. If we have, it's been in the past. But you know, the apostles often used a secretary to actually write out their letters. The Latin word they used in amanuensis, A-M-A-N-U-E-S-I-S. There'll be a test, so amanuensis, which means one at hand. It's like a servant who's right next to you, and you are dictating, and they are writing. And they often did that. In 2 Peter, in chapter 3, we read down at the end, he speaks at this one saying it's by Silvanus. So Silvanus may have been the one who penned this particular epistle in verse 12. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 5:12. I've got you in 2 Peter. 1 Peter 5:12, he says this is written by Silvanus. I'm partially awake, yeah. I might have should have drank another cup of coffee tonight. But yeah, that's the Latin, amanuensis. But we don't see Silvanus here in 2 Peter. We don't see any other secretary in this particular epistle. Paul used, at least for the book of Romans, he used Tertius to write in Romans chapter 16. You know what? I want you to turn there because I think it's good that we see some of these things just to prevent confusion and possible foolishness. Because I had somebody tell me one time Paul did not write the epistle to Romans, that there was actually another fellow who wrote it and just forged Paul's name, kind of, you know. But in Romans chapter 16, verse 22 says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Romans 16, 22. And verse 23, Gaius, my host, and of the whole church salute you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salute you. Quartus, a brother, salute you. You know, one of the first courses I ever took as a after Diane and I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, 1974, we recommitted our lives to Christ, got baptized with the Holy Ghost, and I immediately signed up for a course on the Book of Romans. And the fellow that taught the course, good brother, loves the Lord, but when he got to Romans chapter 16, he said Tertius is another name for Paul. I don't think he knew what to do with it when it said, I, Tertius, wrote this epistle. But all it shows is that they used an amanuensis, a secretary. They dictated, they wrote. Interesting, the word Tertius means three or third. It's a Latin word, means three. And Quartus, he mentions Quartus, a brother, that means four. There were often servants back then, slaves, that didn't even have names. They just gave them numbers. And so you've got here a fellow whose name is three. And then you've got another one whose name is four. In verse 23. But the fact that they might have been servants and slaves doesn't mean they weren't educated, because sometimes they were brilliant. Sometimes, I mean, here you got a guy, he's Paul's secretary. And by the way, I'm sorry, go ahead, Dave. We have a mic over here somewhere.
A lot of times the tutor was a slave who had to train up the son of the person that owned the tutor, which is where we get the name mentor, because he was a slave that took care of Odysseus' son.
That's correct. Onesimus. By the way, when you read here in Romans 16:23, this the brother named Quartus, that's where we get our word quarter. It's a fourth. We see similar things. I mean, we won't take the time to turn over there, but we see similar things elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20 and 21, Paul is ending his epistle to the Corinthians, and he says, all the brothers greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Of course, the coronavirus, you know, virus was circulating at the time, But in 1 Corinthians 16:21, he says, the salutation, this salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. So I'm going to sign, you know, this is my signature right here, but it didn't mean he wrote the epistle. He probably had a secretary writing it. Colossians 4:18, we see that at the end of Colossians 4, it was written from Rome to Colossians by Tychicus and Onesimus. How about that? In Philemon, Paul asked for leniency for Onesimus. He says if he's wronged you, he's writing to Philemon. Onesimus was a slave, runaway slave. Paul met him in jail. Onesimus gets saved. And Paul is writing to Philemon to have mercy on him when he gets out. He says, this is what he says. If he owes you anything, I'm writing this with my own hand, he says. If he owes you anything, I will pay it. I will pay it. And he says, and I want you to notice that I'm writing this with my own hand. I, Paul. So Paul used an amanuensis. Peter used an amanuensis. Did you know that also Jeremiah did? He used Baruch in Jeremiah chapter 36. So, the idea of using a secretary doesn't detract from the divine inspiration of the book. They just... Yes, ma'am.
Does that mean that in the Psalms...
Does that mean in the Psalms that David also used someone to write for him?
You know, it doesn't say, so we won't speculate, but we do know that at least sometimes Jeremiah did. We suspect Isaiah did, because there's some indications that he probably used an amanuensis at least at times. Sometimes that can even contribute to why certain things are a little different in some of the epistles. People think, well, that's a discrepancy and it doesn't line up with the other epistle or rest of the letter, and that therefore it's a forgery. But using a scribe, because that's another name, you know, a scribe, one who writes, one who takes dictation, has nothing to do with the authority or the inspiration of the writing. The words that Paul wrote were his words. They were simply written down by a scribe. Same thing is true with Jeremiah. Same thing is true with Peter. So the final result is the written word. But that would account for differences in style. Why a person who studies the Greek language would see that there is a difference in the style in the first epistle and the second. Wouldn't that account for it? It seems simple enough to me. I mean, I write a number of things. I've written some religious tracts, some syllabuses. I've written some religious books. But I also write fishing articles. And you know, the style's a little different. The style is different. I use words in some of the articles I don't use in others. And for some people, that would, you know, that the scholars say, oh, that means one or the other is a forgery? No, that's ridiculous. Go ahead, brother.
Imagine when the Supreme Court issues a decision and is, you know, Justice Gorsuch or whatever. I doubt if he sits at a typewriter and types it himself.
No.
He says, okay, write this. And if you compare that to what he wrote when he was in college, it's probably not going to be exactly the same style.
That's exactly right. Another criticism that's been leveled is that in the second epistle of Peter, they say he tries too hard to prove that he's Peter. You know, he calls himself Simon Peter, and then down in chapter 1, in fact, let me just turn over there. He mentions how he was at the Lord's transfiguration. I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 18. He says, the voice that came, I'm in 2 Peter 1. Where were you at? 2 Peter 1, the voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So we were with him. We were on the holy mountain. And I'm Simon Peter. Oh, he's just trying too hard to prove who he is. If he was really Peter, he wouldn't be trying so hard to prove it. So, he identifies himself as Simon Peter, the apostle, and so on. But Paul does that too. He identifies himself as an eyewitness and so forth. And, you know, if Peter didn't mention that he was Peter and an apostle and an eyewitness, then the critics would criticize that. They would say it was invalid. Here's what you come to learn. This is what you come to realize. You can never satisfy a critic. Never, ever. Because that's what they're going to do. They're just going to criticize. Nothing is ever going to satisfy a critic. You can't make concessions to critics because you're never going to make them happy. Nothing you do is going to be right. They're always going to find fault with everything. I told a short story some years ago. I don't know if y'all remember, about the old man and the little boy and the donkey. And they were traveling through town. And the old man was leading the donkey and the little boy was sitting on the donkey. And they walked through town. And as they did, people started criticizing. And they're saying, that poor old man. Here he is walking while that little boy, who's perfectly healthy, is sitting on the donkey. That little boy needs to get off of that donkey and let the old man ride. So the old man heard the criticism, took the little boy off the donkey. He got on the donkey and let the little boy lead. So the critic said, look at that old man making that little boy walk while he rides on the donkey. He ought to be ashamed of himself. That's terrible. So the old man heard that criticism, and he got off the donkey, and he said, you know what? We both going to ride on the donkey. So they both got on the donkey, and guess what the critic said? That poor donkey, these two heavy people, they on that donkey, they're going to break his back. And so the last scene is the old man's carrying the donkey, see, and they you can't satisfy a critic, you know, that's the idea. Nothing you do will make him happy. Dave?
Well, yeah, after that, the old man's carrying the donkey across a bridge. He drops a donkey into the water, and the donkey drowns.
Oh, well, I didn't get that far, I guess. It's like the squirrel. It's like the squirrel. I left that part out. The squirrels died. The donkey didn't have to die in the story. You know. But, yeah. So, look, the Bible says Peter wrote it. You know what we believe? Peter wrote. That's pretty plain and simple. We pay no attention to the critics. They're going to criticize no matter what. They'll criticize everything. Let's cover quickly the time and the place of the writing. The place is uncertain, but tradition says it was written from Rome shortly before Peter's death. We know that 2 Timothy was the last thing that Paul the Apostle wrote, you know, because in it he says, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Well, 2 Peter is Peter's last epistle. It's the last thing he wrote. And, you know, he says in here, in chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, notice what he says in verse, well, I guess we could read verse 13 and 14. He says, yes, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, the tabernacle being his body, as long as I'm alive, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. I'm going to be putting this tabernacle off. You know, a tabernacle is a tent, and it's a temporary dwelling. It's not like you build with brick and mortar and stone and, you know, something that's supposed to last for 100 years, or hundreds of years. Whereas a tent's a temporary dwelling. That's how the Bible compares our body. And Peter knows my death is at hand. My death is near. This is the last thing he wrote, 2 Peter. According to tradition, this is not in the Bible, but it's pretty well established tradition that Peter died in Rome during Nero's persecutions of the church. Nero himself died in June of 68 AD, so it had to be a little bit before that. Most conservative Bible scholars believe that this epistle was probably written 67, maybe early 68 AD, just before Peter was martyred, just before he was killed. And according to tradition, he was crucified upside down by his own request. Again, that's a pretty well-established tradition. It's not chapter and verse. There's no chapter and verse for it. It's just tradition, but apparently, that is what happened. He didn't believe that after he had denied the Lord, that he didn't believe he even deserved to be crucified the same way the Lord was crucified. And so he requested to be crucified upside down. And again, tradition says that he was. And he died right about the same time the Apostle Paul did. They were both killed during the terrible Neronian persecutions that broke out against the Christian church. Apparently, again, according to tradition, Peter was about 75 years old at the time of his death. And again, during Nero's persecutions. The occasion of this epistle, let's talk about that just for a minute. Persecution had begun in the first epistle of Peter, and yet it wasn't going full bore like it is now. By the time the second epistle is written, they were neck deep in Nero's persecutions, and Nero was a monster. Nero had no mercy. He knew no mercy. He was cruel. He was vicious. He took out all of his wrath and anger on the Christians. Men, women, and children, he delighted in seeing them killed, butchered, slaughtered, any way, manner, shape, or form. They threw him in the arena. They had him killed by gladiators. They sicked wild dogs on him. They sicked hungry lions on him. They drowned them. They did horrible things to him. They impaled him on stakes, covered him with molten tar, and set him on fire. All of this was entertainment for Nero. So the persecution was horrendous at the time Peter writes this second epistle. Nero had declared the church religio illicita. They were an illegal religion. They weren't supposed to meet, gather, preach. They could be hunted. They could be arrested. So this was written, you know, just to encourage them to keep the faith. To persevere. Brother Joe talked about perseverance last week, that's the message for the church. And it's really true. Peter writes about that. They must endure, they must persevere, no matter how intense the persecution becomes or how difficult the walk becomes. But also, besides this emphasis on endurance and perseverance, there is a powerful emphasis on the warning against false teachers that would shipwreck the faith. Because not only was it being attacked from outside, it was being attacked from inside as well. So never was the church in graver danger than when false teachers were shipwrecking the faith of many. Peter even talked about how they deny the very Lord who bought them and will bring upon themselves swift destruction. Again, in chapter 2, which we will get there, you know, soon enough, he says, there were false prophets among the people. There will be among you. There will be false teachers, and they will secretly, stealthily, craftily bring in damnable heresy, denying even the Lord that bought them, and it will bring upon themselves destruction. Unfortunately, he says, many will follow their pernicious ways. Now, one of the ways you could, we'll get there too, because this is one of the other emphasis of the epistle, and that is he addresses this antinomian spirit, antinomian against law, against rules, that there was rising up in the early church, I mean, already rising up these false teachers who were probably of the Gnostic background, that as long as you know, have this intellectual knowledge of God, doesn't really matter how you live. And you know, that's prevalent again in the church today, that our behavior doesn't have to match our belief. As long as you believe in God, God understands, you know, that you're just human. So if you look, I have read of worship teams that they just worship the Lord so anointed, seems so powerful, and then they all go out together and get drunk. Fornicate, you know, strip clubs, crazy stuff that, and of course we've all read enough of those kind of things. But notice what he says, many will follow their pernicious ways, immoral, sensual, ungodly ways. Many will follow. There's something attractive about that message. Believe in Jesus, but you don't have to deny yourself. You don't have to choose between Jesus and the world. You can have both. You can have both. So, you know, Peter addresses these things. He calls them damnable heresies. And if you're going to follow the Lord, you can't live like the world. But, he also goes on and talks about 2 Peter 2:9. He will deliver the godly, but he will reserve the ungodly till the day of judgment. So, praise God. In chapter 3, in verse 14, I want to read this. Look, chapter 3:14. Seeing, beloved, that you look for such things, 2 Peter 3:14, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. It's not enough to just say you believe. Behavior comes into play as well. So this epistle emphasizes knowledge. If you look back with me to chapter 1, it emphasizes knowledge, so that's why we're going to call it knowing God, or the true knowledge of God. Right at the beginning, verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God. He mentions knowledge, the knowledge of God. He mentions it verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8. In fact, I think it's 13 times he mentions knowledge in this three short chapters. So it's a real emphasis, the true knowledge, the actual knowledge of who God is, not just this intellectual assent, but the true knowledge of God. And I do hope and pray that we will ourselves grow in the knowledge of God as we go through this epistle. And we'll jump in from the beginning instead of jumping all around like we did tonight, but just laying some basic foundation tonight. We'll jump in at the beginning next time.
Amen.
Praise God. Father, we do pray that you will open our hearts and minds to the things that you would have us to ponder, to learn, to grasp, and to hold. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word together, that we can study together so openly, so freely, that we can honor and praise and worship you without fear of arrest. We pray for our brethren who do not have these privileges, Lord. We ask your blessing and protection of them. Bless your people as we go. Keep them safe. Keep them healthy. Use them for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you. If we can pray with you tonight, we'll be happy to do so.